Good morning. Let us pray again. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. God, forgive us for desiring to receive the glory for ourselves. Forgive us for desiring to place ourselves at the center of the universe. Forgive us for being so me and self-centered. We pray that you would get the glory and receive all of the honor and the power and the praise through us for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We praise you for your love and your faithfulness to your people. And we pray, believing strongly, that you will continue to be faithful and show your steadfast love to us. God, we also praise you because you are in the heavens and you do all that you please. I pray this morning that it would please you to speak through the preaching of your word. And I pray that you would rid us of our self-centeredness, that you would rid us of false views of God, and that we would see you for who you truly are, that you are a God who is transcendent and at the same time immanent, and would we respond in worship to you? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. As we dive in this morning, our words for kids, we have, what did I put up there? I can't even remember. Transcendent and immanent and create. So we got some big words. Peggy did an excellent job of describing them, and we'll go into more detail with them this morning, but you got some good lunch conversation if you have kids at home, things to talk about. But those are our words this morning, and kids, by way of reminder, the first time you show me something, I have a journal for you. The second time, I have some stickers for you. And older 7th through 12th grade, I need something substantial, so whether it's my proposition or the main points, or what God is telling you. All right, with that, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Page 1 of the Bible. As you're turning there, just some background things. Last week we started a new sermon series, and we're going to begin working our way through Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Last week I spent the whole time introducing this series, and I essentially answered the whole time looking at one question: why do we need to know Genesis 1 through 3? And I argued in detail last week that we need to know Genesis 1 through 3 because it gives us the foundation for the biblical worldview. The foundation for the biblical worldview is the summary and the theme for our study in these three chapters. And it is this. This is what you're going to hear me say over and over again. The foundation for the biblical worldview: God created all things. Mankind sinned against God. God promises redemption. And God will make all things new. That's what you're going to hear me say again and again. That is our theme for this series. Now, before we dive into this text in particular this morning, here's some important background information. Genesis was written by Moses, and he was writing to the Israelites as they were in the wilderness on the brink of entering into the promised land. And Genesis was written to teach the people that this God, the God of the Bible, is the true God, and he is both creator and redeemer, and he will fulfill his promises to his people despite their sinfulness. So keep that background information in mind as we dive in. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. Please stand for the reading of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God's holy word. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at a number of different ideas and worldviews that are being thrown at us. And one of the worldviews that we looked at was this rise of the therapeutic, where by way of reminder, the rise of the therapeutic is that whatever makes you as an individual happy is what is most important, according to that idea. And this worldview is wreaking havoc on Christ's church. This worldview has tainted a lot of the way, or this worldview has tainted the view of a lot of Christians, even of how they view God. The rise of the therapeutic has led to what is known as moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, don't worry, I'm going to explain what that is. But this term comes from a book written by Christian Smith, and what he did in this book is he just did an in-depth study of American teenagers in 2005. So 20 years ago, he did this study, and moralistic therapeutic deism is the summary of this study, which I believe not only describes and reflects what American teenagers believe about God, but I think this is how a lot of people view God, whether they realize it or not, even Christians. Okay, so before I even go into these five things, just look at the words for a second so that this will help you out. So moralistic, you have the idea of morals, right and wrong. So moralistic, be good. Therapeutic is very closely connected to what I was talking about last week with the rise of the therapeutic, that whatever makes you happy is what is most important. Okay, so be good, be happy, and then you have deism, which there's a lot to deism, but the point that he's trying to make is that there is a God, but he's not deeply involved in his creation. One illustration that I've heard for deism is that God created a clock, he made it so that it runs, and so then he just steps away from the clock and the clock just ticks on its own. He's not involved in the ticking of the clock. So that's just the words. So be good, be happy, God is not really involved. So with that in mind, here are like the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. And as I go through these, I want you to really think about, is this the way that you view God? Is this the way that you view God? So first, a God exists who created, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants most people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So you can see the moralism, moralistic there. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. There's the therapeutic. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So there's kind of the deism there. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. And this is a combination of the moralism and the therapeutic. You can see the impact that the rise of the therapeutic has had on this heresy that God now is some fluffy Santa Claus type figure who is there just to give me whatever I think will make me happy. That God is some happy grandfather type figure whose goal is to please you and to give you whatever you want. If this is your view of God, then when suffering comes your way, it's going to be easy to walk away from God, and a lot of people do that. If this is what we believe about God, then we believe that God doesn't care if we look at pornography or if we spend hours and hours and hours on social media or if we get angry when things don't go our way or when we pursue our dreams no matter what the cost is. If we believe this about God, then we believe that God doesn't care about those things, that God only cares about me and my individual happiness and those things that I decide will make me happy. Beloved, this is a dangerous, unbiblical, ungodly heresy. And maybe someday I'll tell you how I really feel about it. But we need to be aware of this view of God, and we need to be aware of where we are viewing God in this light. And what we are going to learn in the very first two verses of the Bible, is that the true God is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. The true God is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. And this passage gives us two reasons why the true God is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. And that is because, first, God is transcendent, verse 1, and second, God is immanent, verse 2. So those are my points, and that's where we're headed this morning. So first point, God is transcendent. I want you to look in your Bible at the first part of verse 1 with me. The very first line in the Bible. In the beginning, me. In the beginning, I created all things for my personal happiness. In the beginning, I created all things to revolve around me. Now, I know that's not what the text says, but isn't that often how we think about it? Do we not often think that way and view that way about God? What does the text say? It says, in the beginning, God. God and God alone was there in the beginning. Before there was anything, there was God. Before there was time or stars or planets or oceans or insects or blood cells or humans or any one of us, there was God. The triune God eternally existed before anything was created. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the Almighty God. In the beginning, God. It's okay to say amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I just want to go off on a little footnote here. And I want to say that none of us was there in the beginning when God created. Now, as I was thinking about this and I see all the pennies in the jars back there, it's actually possible that some of you were there. No, just a joke, just a joke. But those jars are filling up quickly. But my point is that no matter what you believe about what happened at the beginning, you have to believe it by faith. Because no human being was there. At the time, only God was there. And in fact, Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we understand that the Word of God, or that the universe was created by the Word of God. So whether you believe that God created the universe, or if you believe in evolution, you have to believe it by faith because nobody was there. So either you believe, either you believe that you believe in this book that has been more criticized than any book in the history of the world and has still stood the test of time as the inspired Word of God, or you believe in a theory that pre-assumes that there is no God. Either you believe that all things came from God, or you believe that all things came from nothing. That at one point there was nothing, and then from nothing came everything. That makes no sense at all. And on top of that, it is illogical, irrational, unreasonable, ungodly, unbiblical, worldly thing. Psalm 14, verse 1 says that the fool in his heart says there is no God. It is foolish to believe in evolution. And again, maybe sometime I'll tell you how I really feel. But my point is that no matter what you believe about the beginning, you have to believe it by faith because nobody was there. Okay, that was a footnote. Let's get back to the text here. So in the beginning, God created. I want to look at this word created. It is the word in Hebrew, bara. Now, in the Old Testament, there are different words that are used to create, to make, or to form. But this verb is only used by God. Only God baras, so to speak. Only God creates in this way. This is because only God can create out of nothing. We can create, we can make, and we can form things. And some of you are really good at making and shaping and creating things. Nelson, your grandfather was really proud to tell me about the shed that you made, and that's really cool. That's an important way that you reflect the image of God. You create. But the difference between us and God is that when we create, we always have a starting resource. But when God created, he created out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created ex nihilo, as they call it. That is, out of nothing. He didn't have or need any starting resource to create anything. He didn't need any blueprint or plan to follow. He is the starting resource, and the blueprint came from him. God created all things out of nothing. All things find their existence from God. Without him, there is nothing, but with him, there is everything. God creating all things out of nothing shows his transcendence. It shows his power, his sovereignty, and his incomparability. All things were created and all things exist because of and through God. He is the almighty, majestic, sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He alone is God, from whom are all things and through whom we exist. And this should lead us to worship the God who created all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says it like this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." This should lead us to worship. But now I want to pause here for a few minutes and I want to ask an important question. Why did God choose to create all things? Why did God choose to create all things? And before we answer this question, we must note that God is not obligated to do anything. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And it pleased him to create. He chose to create all things. God did not create because he was bored. He was not sitting up there twiddling his thumbs thinking like, "What should I do today? Maybe I'll just create everything." God did not create because he needed us. God did not create because he needed a friend or someone to relate to. He is the almighty, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, triune God of the universe. But then back to our question, why did God create all things? A children's catechism that we use asks and answers it this way, and I think this is really helpful and simple. Why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for his own glory. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. The ultimate purpose God made us in all things is for his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Psalm 148, 5 and 6 says, "Let all creation praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away." Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In Revelation 4, verse 11, which we looked at earlier in the service, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." God created all things for his glory. All things were created for the glory and honor and praise of God. And this means that God's name and his fame is to be exalted above all things, and that God is to be the center of all things. But if we really think about our thoughts, our words, and our actions, who is at the center? Is it me or is it God? There's a new Lexus commercial. I don't know, maybe you've seen it, but it's about a married couple, and they're pregnant with twins, and they have these two dogs, and they're trying to sell this car because the car has enough space for everyone. And at the end of their advertisement, their tagline, the thing that they're basing their whole advertisement on, is this thought, which, by the way, is a worldview. At the end of the commercial, it says, quote, "Because everyone should feel like the center of the universe." It's no wonder we believe in moralistic, therapeutic deism when we have these things being thrown at us and pushed at us all the time. No wonder we want to place ourselves at the center of the universe when this is what we're told over and over and over again, and that's just a simple 30-second commercial. But beloved, we were not created to be the center of the universe. God and God alone is the center of all things. All things exist for His glory and not ours. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. All of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the phrase here, the heavens and the earth, is what is called in Hebrew grammar a merism. Not mirror as in you look in a mirror, but M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism is the combination of two contrasting words that refer to an entirety. In other words, the phrase heavens and earth is two contrasting things, and it's just a fancy way of saying God created everything that there is. God created everything. By the way, I bring that out just because all of the Bible, but especially Genesis 1, is just a literary masterpiece. It is amazing when you dive into it. But the point is that God created everything, and when you look at Genesis 1:1 through the lens of Colossians 1:16, which we looked at a few months ago, we learn that God created everything visible and invisible. God created everything visible. He sovereignly created the entire visible realm. He sovereignly created the entirety of space, every star, every planet, every solar system, down to the very last detail, things that human beings will never even see. And He sovereignly created the entirety of everything on earth, every mountain, every ocean, every animal, every cell in your body. Again, there are things in the earth that God created, like at the bottom of the oceans, that we will probably never see. He created everything visible, but He also created everything invisible. He sovereignly created the entire invisible realm. And this is a realm that we can't even like fully comprehend. We don't even understand what it is like, but God created every detail of it. He created every angel, including Satan himself. God is the all-powerful creator of all things. He is the origin of all things. All things find their existence in Him. God is the eternally existing sovereign creator of all things. He is the transcendent, majestic creator of the heavens and the earth and of everything visible and invisible. God is transcendent. And here's our big word. And Peggy did an excellent job of explaining it to the kids, so that was really helpful for us. But God is transcendent. It means that He is outside and that He is exalted above His creation. One theologian describes it this way, quote, "God not only is higher or greater than all creatures, but He transcends the world infinitely. Incomprehensible in His majesty, God eludes our direct knowledge or experience," end quote. God is transcendent. This is not the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is not a God who exists for your own personal happiness, whatever you decide that might be. This is not a God who exists so that you can pursue your own selfish dreams. This is not a God who exists so that you can be the center of the universe. The true God is exalted far above the heavens, whose glory none can fathom. We can't even comprehend the transcendence of the majestic God. Beloved, in the beginning, God. God is transcendent. He is above and outside of his creation. And yet at the same time, he is intimately involved in his creation. He is immanent. Second point this morning, God is immanent. So verse 1 gives us a summary of the whole creation account. And then the rest of Genesis chapters 1 through 2 gives us a more detailed picture of God creating the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, Moses is going to zoom in specifically on the earth before we get to the days of creation, which, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at. So look at the first part of verse 2 with me. The earth was without form and void. Now again, in the Hebrew, this is a literary masterpiece because these two words rhyme. So you got without form, tohu, void, bohu, which they're just fun words to say. Tohu and bohu. So tohu means without form, or it is formless. It's kind of like if you have a blob of Play-Doh before it's been formed into anything. The bohu is void, or empty is a better way to understand it, so that there's nothing living on earth. So what we're going to see in this masterpiece, Lord willing, next week, is that in days 1, 2, and 3, God is going to give form to the tohu, to the formless. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, matching exactly what he's doing in days 1, 2, and 3, he's going to fill what is empty. So Lord willing, that's where we're heading next week. And it is amazing how it all puts together. Now, the word for earth here, both in verse 1 and verse 2, is the same word that is used for land, as in the promised land. Now remember, the original audience that Moses is writing to is the Israelites as they're in the wilderness on the brink of entering the promised land. Now, by the way, actually, in the range of what tohu and bohu mean can actually mean wilderness. Now, I think without form and void is the right translation, but like, there's just so many layers and details of what's going on here. But my point is, Moses is writing to the Israelites. They're in the wilderness, waiting to get into the promised land. And to the original audience, this would give them a hint, probably even more, of God's amazing grace. In other words, the God who created the heavens and the land, the God who has the power to form the land out of nothing, the God who has the power to fill the land out of nothing, is the same God that can bring them from the nothingness of the wilderness into the promised land. We haven't even gotten to the fall yet, and here we see a picture, at least to the original audience, of God's amazing grace and his promise of redemption. Our God is good. Okay, all of verse 2 says, the first sentence of verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. At this point, there was darkness over the face of the deep. The deep here refers to the primordial ocean. And the fact that there's darkness shows that light has not come upon the earth yet. And we're going to see in the very next verse next week, what does God say? Let there be light. That's right. We're getting a picture of what the earth was like before the earth was formed and before the earth was filled. And God is going to take what is chaos, and he's going to turn it into cosmos, which just means universe. He's going to take the darkness, and he's going to give it light. He's going to take the nothingness, and he's going to turn it into something beautiful. And let's just think about that for a moment. Isn't this what God does to us when we trust in him? That he turns our ashes into beauty? That he shines the light of his grace into our darkness? That he takes our nothingness, and he turns it into something that he can use for his glory? That he takes his people from the wilderness of sin and brings them into the promised land? That he takes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and he makes them alive together with Christ? Again, here we see an amazing picture of our glorious and gracious God. Okay, the last part of verse 2, the last sentence there. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right here in the first two verses of the Bible, we see a hint of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet they are distinct in their person and in their ministry. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you may be thinking, where am I getting that from these verses? Well, in the sentence I just read, there is an explicit reference to the Spirit of God. It says that directly. The word for God in verse 1 is generally used to refer to God the Father. And if we look at this passage from the rest of the Bible, like John 1 or Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we know that Jesus created all things. So right here we see a hint, even maybe more, of the Trinity. One God and three persons intimately involved in creating the heavens and the earth. And one thing that Moses is doing in this text is he's setting the triune God apart from all of the rest of the false gods and the idols that the Israelites would be tempted to worship. He's saying that this is the true God, the triune God, and all of those other gods, they're fake, they're false, they are idols. This is the true God who created the heavens and the earth. I wish I could go into more detail, but I just don't have time to do that. If you want to learn more about what Moses is doing with the other gods, I would recommend this book. It's called Against the Gods by John Currid. And again, I recommend a book maybe like every week, it feels like. If you're looking for resources, maybe just write them down, and then if you want to study it, you can go into it later. But there's just so much amazing stuff here that I just can't get to. Unless you want to do what they did way back in the day, like 300 years ago. If a congregation really loved their pastor, they would give him, what is it called when you flip the sand with the time? An hourglass, yeah. If they loved their pastor, they would give him an hour class, so it would take an hour to do it, and they would give him one flip. So they would give him 2 hours to preach. So I'll be expecting that sometime soon. No, I'm just teasing. But God's word is amazing. That's my point. Okay, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Even in the emptiness, God the Spirit is there, and he's hovering over the face of the waters. And this word, as used in other places in Scripture, refers to a mama eagle hovering over its nest of young. So you have this kind of awesome, protective presence of God over his creation. He's intimately involved in his creation, caring for it, and working all things for his glory. Or to say it in another way, God is immanent. For God to be immanent means that God is intimately involved in his creation. It's kind of like a teacher who gives a hard assignment, and then this teacher is intimately involved in helping her students, walking around the classroom and helping them and answering questions and guiding them. In a sense, that teacher is immanent. She's intimately involved in that process of that hard assignment. In a way deeper way, God is intimately involved in his creation. He did not create everything and just let it run without his divine immanence. He did not start and wind up the clock just to let it run on its own. He is intimately involved in the clock's telling time. In fact, God is the power that makes the clock run. Beloved, God is intimately involved in his creation. All of creation is continually dependent upon God to exist and to function. He is sustaining all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In him we live and we move and we have our being. We know that God feeds the birds of the air. We know that he clothes the lilies of the field. God knows the number of hairs on your head. He collects our tears in a bottle, which means that he knows about every single one of them. If we cast our cares on the Lord, He will sustain us. We have a God who answers prayer. We have a God who uses our evangelism when we share the gospel. We have a God who is intimately involved in His creation. The transcendent God is the same God who condescends to have relationship with us. One theologian says it this way: He freely speaks and acts in our history. He dwells in the midst of His people and even became human in the incarnation of His Son. End quote. The best expression of God's immanence, as Peggy shared earlier, is God with us in the person of Jesus Christ, that He came to our earth. God is intimately involved in His creation. He is immanent. God is transcendent, and God is immanent. God is far above and outside His creation, and yet at the same time, He is intimately involved in His creation. And again, the true God is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. He is the almighty, the transcendent, the holy, sovereign creator of heaven and earth, and He is intimately involved in His creation. He is both transcendent and immanent. God does not revolve around us. We, in all of His creation, were designed to revolve around Him. It's all about His glory and His honor and His fame. He is the center of the universe, not us. So briefly here, by way of application and conclusion, the God of moralistic therapeutic deism is a false God. He's an idol. And you need to rid yourself of this view of God. And you need to worship the true God, the triune God of the Bible, who is transcendent and immanent, the almighty God who created all things for His glory, the gracious God who promises redemption, and the God who will one day make all things new. So you need to rid yourself of that false view of God, and you need to renew your mind and worship the true God, the God of the Bible. And one thing that will help us do that is building our foundation of our worldview on Genesis 1 through 3. That is, God created all things, mankind sinned against Him, God promises redemption, and one day God will make all things new. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we worship You, for You are the almighty, transcendent creator of heaven and earth. Before there was anything, there was You, and You alone. You are pre-existent. You eternally exist, and all things find their existence and their substance in You. God, I pray that we would worship You for Your transcendence, and I pray that our lives would revolve around You. And yet at the same time, God, You are immanent. You are intimately involved with Your creation. You are intimately involved with our everyday lives. And in Christ specifically, You are with us. Would we worship You for Your immanence? God, rid us of false views of You. And I pray that You would renew our minds in the truth so that we would be transformed and so that we would worship the true God, You. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final hymn